Joshua chapter 1, the people are about to enter the land under the command of Joshua. And here's the reminder as they enter into this land, just as Moses is encouraging. After the death of Moses, verse 1, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do all that the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it from the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God has given you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but all the men of valor among you shall pass over, armed before your brothers, and shall help them, until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you, and they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. And they answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your word, whatever you command him, shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Amen. This is God's word.
Our New Testament reading, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 23. In him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know that which is the hope to which he is calling you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might? That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen.
If you all turn with your turn in your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy chapter 26. We'll be concluding the chapter today, verses 16 through 19. Shall we hear the word of God? This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have today declared the Lord to be your God, and that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his ordinances, and listen to his voice. The Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations which he has made, for praise, fame, and honor, and that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God, as he has spoken. Let's pray. Father, we ask divine help this morning, Lord, as we survey and study your word. Lord, would you, by your spirit, guide us in all truth, Lord, and might your Son be to us a shepherd that guides and comforts with both rod and staff. Father, I ask that you would guide your people this morning in all truth, that you would sanctify them in your word. Thy word is truth. Pray, Lord, that if there are any among us today who do not know you, who have not been granted life in your Son, that you have not opened the divine word of your gospel into their hearts and given them a grand vision of Christ, that you would do so even today as the day of salvation for them. And Lord, for your people who are called by your name, who have gathered together to encourage one another, to exhort one another, would you, Lord, further equip them in this task, that we might be built up in the faith, that we might go from this place with a greater desire, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlarged to the grandeur of who you are in your holiness, and that we might walk according to your word. We ask these things, Lord, in the precious name of Christ who bought us. Amen. Imagine for a moment with me that you're at home and you're reading your Bibles, as we do. You're studying the Bible. Take Deuteronomy, for instance. You're reading through this expression, this exposition of God's law in this book. That's what we've been doing, working our way through these commandments. We get glimpses, don't we, of God's purpose of redemption. We get themes that begin to develop, or even types that find fulfillment later in the Bible. We get concepts that are built upon, that have continuity in the scriptures. And sometimes when you're reading along, a verse, a text, a phrase will lift itself from the page and catch your eye, right? And you're like, man, that's a promise of God. It's something in the text that just delights my soul. And you mark that down. I'm going to think on that this week. I'm going to underline that one. That's for me. Sometimes a text stands out in a way that is more memorable. Maybe it's the Spirit impressing upon you that particular part of the text in that period of time in your life, contextually, of course. But we know, do we not, that all the promises are of God in Christ are yes. Amen? You are studying your Bible and this text comes up. How great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. That's for me. I'm marking that down. So as Moses is delivering this exposition to this people, gathered at the east of the Jordan River, and he's gone through 21 chapters, right, in our Bibles, 21 chapters of expounding the law of God to these people. He alights to these last three verses of Deuteronomy chapter 26. We've gone through blessings and curses. We've gone through all the details and the application of the Ten Commandments. We get to these last three verses. And it says in verse 19, he will set you high above all nations which he has made for praise, fame, and honor. You can imagine the hearts of the people. After all of the details of the law that they are to observe, the blessings and the curses, and then you see this goal, this grand picture, this design that the Lord is guiding them towards. You will be set above all nations for praise and fame and honor. And they're thinking, yes, The Lord's taken us through 40 years in the wilderness, and here we are, and that's where we're going. That is what God is accomplishing for us. That is his purpose for us as a people. But church, I would tell you, that's also where we are headed. As we've read through this book, one theme that has consistently and continuously emerged from the understanding of the law, and it is holiness. If we trace this theme to its fruition, to its end goal, and define it, and demonstrate its necessity among God's people, we see that it is God's goal for his people, holiness. And that's the theme, that's the thesis of this morning's text. Holiness is the goal of God's people. I'm going to look at that in three parts from these three verses, or four verses, I'm sorry. In the first two, holiness is constituted, it's made up of God's commandments. Secondarily, holiness is communicated to God's people. And third, God's people reflect his holiness. And the first, the content of the commandments. Look at 16a. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. And one might ask, what commands? What's he referring to here? Is Moses simply referring back to the end of 15? Remembering Amalek, tithing, first fruits offering. Are these the commands he's referring to? Well, no. Let's turn back 21 chapters to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1. We see the opening of this exposition. Moses summons all Israel, 5:1, and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking to you today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully." It's the same verse. It's the same concept. It's the same words that are framing the bookends of 21 chapters of exposition on the law of God. It's clear in the language repeated that Moses is focusing in on and reminding the people of what he has just disclosed. Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinance which I am speaking to you today, and observe them carefully. Commentator Eugene Merrill says, "The connections between this passage and the entire thrust of chapter 5 through 26 could not be clearer." Moses is reminding them what was disclosed on Mount Sinai, is he not? He's saying in the previous chapter in 4, right before he begins to expound the Ten Commandments, he says in 4:13, "He declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform." That is the Ten Commandments. "And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you also statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land." And in chapter 5, he reminds them of this covenant, proceeding to give them the 10 words, the Decalogue, the 10 commandments. He concludes in verse 21 of chapter 5, after giving these 10 words, after the 10th commandment says these words, this verse 21 of chapter 5, "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud and a thick gloom with a great voice, and he added no more." Now understand that the Lord speaking the 10 words spoke to the people, the entire gathered congregation, audibly, and following the delivery of the 10 words, spoke no more. The rest of the law, the statutes, the ordinance, the application of the law were given separately to Moses through the mediation of an angel, by which they were written down in the book of the law. We'll see that in the latter chapters of Deuteronomy. But for the next 21 chapters, as we have numbered in our Bible, Moses teaches the people of God the statutes and ordinances that have their foundation in the fabric of the Decalogue. They're expressions of the foundation of the 10 words. The application that is placed within the civil code, that is built up in the ceremonial code of the Mosaic economy, they have their foundation, their moral ethos, in the Decalogue, in the 10 words. But beyond the communication of these words, that which God audibly delivered and wrote down with his finger on tablets of stone, the significance of their delivery, these commandments are holy. They're from the mouth of God. We see this in verse 17, which I would say is the consecration of these commandments. It's the content of the law that is holy, but the consecration of these commandments. It says, you have declared today the Lord to be your God. Now, this is the covenant name of God. Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant name of God, is your Elohim. This name carries much weight for the people of Israel because he is the God who has revealed himself of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. He is the God who has made himself known through pillar and fire, through the deliverance and the miracles of Egypt. This is the God who has been with them in the desert these last 40 years. You have today declared the Lord to be your God and that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his ordinances and listen to his voice. They've heard his voice on the mountain. Notice first the personalization of each of these words. His ways, his statutes, his commandments, his voice. God communicated these words to this people. They are his words. Therefore, they are set apart as holy. The people had heard God speak 10 words to them on the mountain, and they were to be memorialized for them as their covenant. This was depicted in chapter 4. They were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, placed in the Holy of Holies, the footstool of God. Some would indicate the connection between heaven and earth, the presence of God coming to the midst of the people, his footstool being the Ark, his law underneath him as he disseminated holiness to his people. They're his words and they're holy. And Moses recalls the people's mandate in verse 16. This day, the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and these ordinances. Let me make this connection more clearly. Leviticus 19:1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God has communicated attributes of his own character, his own being, to his own people. You be holy, for I am holy. And he's communicated to them how they ought to be, how they ought to act, their ethic. Moses tells them, every one of you shall reverence, this is 19:2, in regard to how they ought to act. You be holy as I am holy. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. That's the fifth and fourth commandment. 19:3, 4. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. That's the first and second commandment, which these two in pairs have the first and second table of the law depicted. Love of God and love of neighbor. The law, therefore, constitutes a communicable holiness of God in his 10 words. It's an expression of his own nature and character being given to the people. But we ought to note that obligation, mankind's obligation, is certainly higher than the single phrases. We've been expounding that for weeks and weeks, that each of the laws expressed carry a significant moral feature that is the basis of all morality. You'll remember from Matthew 19:16, when the rich young ruler approaches Jesus, and we've used this as an example before, but it illuminates so well the nature of holy commandments and life. You shall be holy as I am holy, right? Jesus answers the rich young ruler when he says, what good thing should I do to obtain eternal life? He says, why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good. You shall be holy as I am holy. There's only one who is good. Jesus' response is intriguing then. He says, if you wish to enter life, keep the commandments. He says, which ones? Jesus responds, the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 5th commandments, and concludes with a citation from Leviticus 19 saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is telling him the second table of the law is this. These are the commandments, citing them specifically. As Jesus demonstrates the obligation of the law, he applies it to the man, instructing him not only to sell all his possessions, which is to love neighbor first in that instance, he's a man of great possessions, and to follow him. And the man leaves grieved. But what Jesus indicates in his answer is that conformity to the law is beyond simply the foundation of the words. It is a wholehearted conformity to the law. We demonstrated that more in the Sermon on the Mount. So conformity of the commandments, looking at the holiness of the commandments, looking at the distinctiveness of the 10 words, the substance of obedience to the commands is this. In verse 16, you shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. Be holy as I am holy. Do you hear the echo of the Shema from the close of the Decalogue from chapter 6? Moses says, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments that the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Holiness, then, is not composed simply of external conformity. You're not a rich man because you wear a suit. Whitewashed walls do not constitute righteousness in Christ's kingdom. The poor widow gave more than all with her 2 copper coins. Righteousness deals with the substance of obedience to God's law, the whole heart, the whole soul. Righteousness must surpass that even of the Pharisees. It cannot simply be obligatory obedience. It must be devotional obedience. And that's what the book of Deuteronomy has taught us. God wants the heart of his people. He gave them holy laws to observe, but the obedience to those laws must be a devoted servant. Moses says, you shall be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. Commenting on this passage, Calvin says, by the words, with all thy soul, is meant serious apprehension and carefulness as well as sincerity, free of all disguise and deceit. For nothing is more displeasing to God than hypocrisy, because he seeth the heart. So what's in view here is the manner in which these commands are performed. The substance is given in the holiness of the command, the obligation, but how they are obeyed is what God is after. Why he continually rejected and continually punished his people for their wrongdoing, because they rebelled. The whole heart is not some portion, then, of external conformity. It's not just some compliance or some manner of changing one's way, but it is wholehearted devotion to God. It is total obedience to the command of God. When God commands, thou shalt not steal, it infers not only that man not take that which does not belong to him, but that he not allow his heart to search that for which the Lord has not given him. It means to not let one's affections wander beyond that which God has allotted to him. It implies, therefore, the prohibition of covetousness, to desire that which belongs rightly to another. It means to not rob other of his due honor as an image bearer. It means not to slander or take his reputation. It means not to neglect one's wife nor their children, their provision nor their spiritual food. Thou shalt not steal. There's a totality of understanding laden in the holiness of each one of these commands because God gave them on the basis of his moral nature. Be holy, for I am holy. So in this first section, we've seen that holiness is constituted by God's commandments. The Decalogue is the foundation of his law, spoken by him from Mount Sinai, transcribed by his very finger on tablets of stone. It's a reflection of his nature. Therefore, the people are to obey his commandments from their wellspring, from their heart. For the commandments were not simply given to them by Moses, but as Matthew Henry puts it, framed by infinite wisdom. They were God's laws. So holiness is constituted by God's commandments. Secondarily, second point, holiness is communicated to God's people. The people had just made a declaration that the Lord is their God. They have just announced and made this declaration. Remember they gave the tithe in the end of chapter 25. They would show up and they say, our father was a wandering Aramean. And they went through this whole salvific history. Again, you have today declared that the Lord is your God. But God also makes a declaration in verse 18. It's a four-part declaration. The Lord has today declared you to be his people. It's not as if God surveys the earth to search out for a people who he finds most obedient, most conforming. That's not how the selection of the nation took place. This nation was chosen by God through the patriarchs, and he covenanted with them to bless them and to be his people. It began with Abram, to whom God said, go and I will make you a great nation. I will multiply you and make your name great. I will bless you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now this is a compilation of God's covenanting with Abraham through Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. But he spoke to Abraham in Genesis 17:1 in the context of this covenant and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be holy. God communicates his holiness to his people. Abraham did have a son, but not in the way that God prescribed. And when God came further to establish his covenant between himself and Abraham, he said, I will multiply you exceedingly. You will be the father of a multitude of nations. Now here, end goal picture. You will be the father of a multitude of nations. Now what we're seeing on the east of the Jordan is God's people, this nation. But the terminus, the end goal, the eschatological goal, is multitude of nations. We'll save that. God said that through Abram's wife Sarah, he would bear a son, Sarai at that time, he would bear a son, that he would bless her, that she would be a mother of nations, and that kings would proceed from her. Remember, we're seeing the institution of the Hebrew people. Genesis 17, Abraham appeals and says, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. But God said, no. Sarah, your wife, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him. An everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. After a time, Isaac takes a wife who becomes pregnant with twins, and God tells her, two nations are in your womb, two peoples, but the older shall serve the younger. Not Esau, but Jacob. Remember, God communicates his holiness to his people. To Isaac, he says, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and by your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. You have the continuity of this promise of God to bless the world through this nation. By your descendants, they shall be blessed because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. The covenantal faithfulness exhibited by God through the patriarchs is on the basis of his communicated holiness and their obedience to God. This is the fulfillment of God's promise to the people. Notice again God's declaration in verse 18. The Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments. God declares they will be his people, and he declares that they will be holy. They will keep his commandments. Deuteronomy 4:20 says, "The Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace in Egypt to be a people for his own possession." These are fulfillments of promises given by God being reiterated and reapplied, and the people reminded of who God is, what he has promised, and their obligation to him. But again, God is not searching out for those faithful remnant out there who are just arbitrarily doing what he pleases. No, Deuteronomy 7 gives us the nature of their choice, their selection. It says, "The Lord did not set his love on you," Deuteronomy 7, "or choose you because you are more in number than any peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples, because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." Again, laws expressed through holy commandments, conformity to those laws as have been communicated by God as the standard of his holiness and obeyed. God entrusts himself to his people, communicates his holiness to his people, and delights and fulfills promises with their covenant-keeping obedience. But this revelation of God's holy commandments is unique to God's people. Remember, we sing, "Sanctify the Lord." Remember, "Sanctify the Lord. To the word we go. Let him be your fear and him be your dread. To the law and to the testimony." If they don't have your law, they have no dawn. The law, the communicable holiness of God, is given to his people. You see that? Their response is in a wholehearted and loving obedience to God. This is the great benefit of God's people. Who else had the law in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament? Who else had the law? From what other nation was light shining from heaven? This is the argument of Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "What is the advantage of the Jew?" His argument at its conclusion is, if all mankind stands condemned under the basis of God's law, what is the benefit of being a Jew? What is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect, Paul answers. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. That word oracles is the logos, the word, the transmission, the communication of God. That was the great benefit, is that God entrusted his commandments to them. He made himself known to them. He communicated his holiness to them. When Stephen made his defense in front of the high priest in Acts 7, he says, "Moses received on Mount Sinai living oracles." Moses asked the people in Deuteronomy 4, "What great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?" Only Israel had that. This was the great benefit of their ethnicity, was that God had communicated to them, had made himself known, had committed to them. He communicates holiness to his people, and that holiness is constituted by his commandments. Therefore, in our third point, God's people reflect his holiness. If God communicates to him how to be holy, they understand what it means to be holy. He enables them to be holy. They reflect his holiness. Only a holy people can reflect a holy God. Be holy as I am holy. Look at the third and fourth declaration of God concerning his people in verse 19. "That he will set you high above all nations which he has made for praise, fame, and honor, and that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God as he has spoken." Let's look first at the fourth declaration, a consecrated people. God declares that a people who are his, to whom he has given his law, will be set above all other nations as a holy people. If you're reading in a ESV, I think the word there given is not consecrated, but holy. It's the same meaning. It means set apart for God. It's what Moses had told the gathered nation at Sinai. Before giving the Decalogue, he says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," it's the 10 words, "then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This is the context of what it means to be a possession of God, a holy people, a consecrated people. Now, this consecrated people has tied to it the understanding of a priesthood kingdom. That's what it says in Leviticus 9. If you obey, if you keep my covenant, you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a consecrated nation. That's what God has declared to the people. Now, priest is one who ministers to God. It's one who serves God. And if we go through the law, back in Exodus, I think it's the 28, I'm sorry. The priests were particularly clothed in garments crafted in great skill by men entrusted with the spirit of wisdom. There's an incredible amount to the attention to detail in adorning the Levites in garb that would consecrate them before they would enter the holy place. Now, this is delineated to Aaron and his sons in Exodus 28. But they would make, and this it's really important, because when we read these things in our Bible reading plan, the stuff that you highlight is not like the breast piece, the ephod, you know. So that's not what you're like, oh yeah, I'll get through that stuff. But this stuff is super, super important. What it's saying is the care that it took to consecrate sinful men before they went into the presence of God. And it was every aspect was a detail. They wore a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a tunic, a turban, holy garments. It says for glory and for beauty. These garments were laden with gold chains embedded with 12 precious stones, by the way, that were also implanted in Eden, in the New Jerusalem, the foundations. Kind of a big theme, the temple. But for the priest to approach God's presence, the priest would be washed. He could only eat certain foods. They would have to burn incense. They would have to slaughter animals, and he would have to take the blood of the atoning sacrifice and put it on his earlobe and on his thumb and on his toe to atone for sin before he approached the presence of the God. Why? Holiness. He had to wear a little bell on his ankle in case he died. The holiness of God was paramount, and the people were to be holy. The priests were to be consecrated. In Exodus 28, it says, a plate of pure gold was hung around the forehead of the high priest, and it said, holy to the Lord. Would have been in Hebrew, you know, but it said, holy to the Lord. Holy consecrated. God gave them all these parameters so that they could sanctify themselves before they entered the Lord's presence. And yet here, God declares that the nation will be consecrated. All the people, a kingdom of priests, everyone holy before the Lord. This is what's in view. This is why they're highlighting, right? This is, they take this stuff and they write it down on little things and they put it on frontlets and they hang off. This is the stuff they write down. We're going to be a nation exalted above all other nations. We're going to be a consecrated people. A kingdom of priests, holy to the Lord. God will set you above all nations which he has made for praise, fame, and honor. They will represent God to the world. His possession, holy unto him, keeping his commandments. Holiness, then, is the goal of God's people. It's what he's doing. He's sanctifying his people, a people to represent his name. And that is what it's always been. For his people to represent his holiness in the world. This is the goal, and it's not the goal only for the Hebrew nation. It's the goal for us to be holy. When Peter addresses the church, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 10, he takes these same verses and he applies them to God's church. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people. Once you were outside the camp, outside the nation, did not have God's law, nor his communicable holiness, nor the ability to reflect him rightly, for you were in Adam. But now you are a people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Peter is applying this Deuteronomic end cap of chapter 26 to the church. He's saying that is its terminus. Now, all these people who are sitting here are thinking dynastic monarchy, a king to rule over us like the other nations. Moses is going to predict that here shortly. When you do that, right? It's going to be a rebellious thing. They're anticipating global military power. But Peter is saying this reaches far beyond a Davidic kingdom, far beyond a Solomonic kingdom, even when people are coming in and bringing their gifts and all wisdom is dispersed. There's something coming that's greater. Peter applies it to the church. You are a chosen race. Listen here from Paul in Titus 2. "Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." So a purified people, zealous for good deeds. Might God's communicable holiness matter if we're to be zealous for good deeds? There are so many dots in the scriptures that connect these themes across the scriptures, but I'd like to skip to the end. We don't have time to go through each epoch and demonstrate its building and type and fulfillment. I want to skip all the way to the end. We see it applied to the church, right? We see Peter do it. We see Paul do it. We get to Revelation 21, and it gives us this grand scene of something coming out of heaven. It's a giant cube structure, equal in height, width, depth, with 12 foundations that mirror the initial kingdom of God in Eden, with 12 stones represented. It's coming down from earth, right? It says, "The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." Remember the promise, "will set you high above all nations"? You have this heavenly city coming down from heaven. "In the daytime, there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring in the glory and the honor, the fame, the praise, and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean." That's holiness. You have an entire city coming down from heaven that has nothing unholy in its borders. It is a consecrated and holy city. There is no need to put on a garment or a breastplate or an ephod or tie things around your ankles or put blood on the hands and the earlobes. Who will be in it? Those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life are in it. He continues in 22, "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it." It's the heavenly reign aspect, the throne of God and Christ in his rule, and his bondservants will serve him. Kingdom of priests. Consecrated kingdom people will serve God, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, holy to the Lord. Christ's name will be imprinted on their foreheads. Why? They are a people of his own possession. He has bought them. When we sing these hymns, like Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, is our understanding of glory, Deuteronomy 26, reigning above all the nations, a people of God's own possession, being in his presence, consecrated unto the Lord, a kingdom of priests. Is that what glory looks like? I think that's what's lost in the garden. All fall short of the glory of God for all sin. Do you ever think, what does glory mean? What was the glory to be obtained to? All fall short of the glory of God? What's the goal? A holy people dwelling with their God. That's the glory that we're anticipating. It's not clouds and harps in the sky. It is people dwelling with their king as a priest kingdom, fully consecrated without the presence of sin, unable to sin, to the praise of his grace forever. The treasured possession of God, set above every nation. This is the glorious purpose for which we were created. It is that from which we fell in Adam. You see, when we are in the eternal state, the wholeness of consecration, our holiness, it's not something that we don ourselves. We don't take up the law as the instrument of communicable holiness from God and say, this is how I will dress up. By loving my neighbor, by loving my God. No, somebody already did that. Somebody already took the standard of God's holiness and was born as a man and lived under it and obtained it to its perfection. And he doesn't give you an ephod or a breast piece. He gives you the wholeness of his righteousness. This is how you can read a passage like Romans 8 and say, bold I approach the throne of God, because you are clothed in nothing tainted. You are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He is your high priest. He has gone before you. You enter behind him. You enter in him. And you are able to enter the presence of God, that holy New Jerusalem, our eschatological destiny as a consecrated church, because Christ has purchased it with his own blood. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word, its glory, its sufficiency. Lord, we aim as a people to render you the praise that is due your name, to worship you for your work, and Lord, to reverence you in your holiness. We know, Lord, that every one of us gathered together with the accumulation of all of our own righteousness could not amount to even enter the Holy of Holies in its temporal state. Lord, the bell would quit ringing. But Father, you have deigned to send your Son on our behalf to achieve the righteous requirement of the law, that we are now able to walk by the Spirit in the work that he has accomplished for us toward good deeds, that we might be zealous for them. Lord, sanctify your church. In Christ's name, amen. So we turn our attention to the Lord's table. Again, I'd like to turn your attention to 1 Peter. We read a portion of this earlier, actually. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and following. It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ.